without any further ado, welcome to Charlottesville.
Thank you very much. Well, thank you very much for the invitation and for your self-presentations, but I got doubts whether I can meet your expectations. You are American, and you work in your American environment. I'm from the other side of the ocean, from Germany, and you are young, at least most of you. I am very old. And so I'm sitting in grandfather's chair here. If I tell you something, you may say, well, that's prehistory or very remote things. So you invited a German professor, but you will not get a 2 hour lecture with 150 footnotes. I will try to be humble and speak out of my own life. I would like to speak about theology on the personal level of understanding your own faith, and then speak on theology in a parish, because I was a pastor in a parish for 5 years, and then in a church seminary, and then in a state university, and then in retirement. So this will take a few minutes before coffee. And after coffee, I would like to introduce some ideas of what we called in Germany in post-war and post-Auschwitz Germany political theology, to be involved in political questions. Okay. Let me start. I have prepared myself, of course, because I didn't know who you are and whom I'm going to meet here. Because Charles has a project on lived theology, I looked into my files and found a manuscript on lived theology, and I thought that may fit. Well, my way to theology was untraditional and very strange. Things in my life have generally turned out differently from what I intended. I wanted, as a young man, to study physics and mathematics, for the heroes of my youth were Max Planck and Einstein and all the others. And then when I was 17 in 1943, a long time ago for you, I was only barely, and by a miracle, that I survived the firestorm that destroyed my hometown, Hamburg, in July of 1943. We were drafted from school to the anti-aircraft batteries in Hamburg, and my battery was at the center of Hamburg. So I was at the center of this bombing of Hamburg. The Royal Air Force named this operation biblically, as British soldiers were, Operation Gomorrah. So it was to destroy the sinful city of Hamburg. 40,000 people died in the last night of that bombing when the firestorm destroyed the eastern part of Hamburg. And my friend Gerhard Schopper, who was standing next to me, was blown to pieces by my side. And at that time, for the first time in my life, I cried out for God, where is God? God, where are you? And then the second question was, why am I not dead too, as all the others? Why am I alive for? Well, these questions are still with me today. And to find an answer to these two questions became more important for me than the formula of Einstein. I came from a secular family. My grandfather was a great master of a Freemason in Hamburg and wrote articles against Christianity and these dark people in these superstitious organizations called churches. My father had learned in World War I to respect the hidden God above us and the moral law within us. under which his weak son had to suffer a lot. We went to church only once a year on Christmas Eve, and later, as my father confessed, not to celebrate the birth of the Redeemer, but to celebrate the sacred family, father, mother, and the first child. Well, that's family religion. Well, I was then drafted to the German army when I was 17, and when the Battle of the Arnhem Bridge in Holland began in autumn of 1944, we recruits barely trained, as we were thrown to the front in Holland. After the first armored attack in Asten, only half of my company was still alive. In 1945, I put my gun aside in a wood and was taken prisoner by English soldiers who liberated me, at least from lice. The war ended for me in May 1945 in Belgium. We were looking forward to go home. This was a very dark and poor camp near Ostende. And there was, until the end of the war, a lot of Nazi terror in the barracks at night. Whoever had doubts about the victory of the German army and Hitler got beaten, and this was a very poor camp. Well, we were looking forward to go home, but instead of homecoming, I was brought to England and then up to Scotland, and first in a labor camp in Scotland, Kilmarnock, Ayrshire, where we built roads and construction work, etc. And I served as an interpreter for the German prisoners who worked there. And this was my first encounter with human kindness of the Scottish workers and their families. They took us not as prisoners, former enemies, or as numbers that we had on our back of our jackets, but as human beings. And this was a great experience for me, because we were treated in the German army not as human beings, but as Kanonenfutter, as we say, that we were ordered to die on the front somewhere. So this was the first experience for me of human kindness after a long time of experience in inhumanity. Then I was brought to a special camp, Norton Camp, near Nottingham. This was a camp of a kind of re-education of young prisoners of war in England, run by the YMCA, and an American businessman, John Barwick, who put his money in the re-education of German prisoners for post-war Germany. This camp had three parts. First part was for those who had not passed the final examination at school, and I belonged to that. That's for the baby prisoners. And then there was a camp for the education of teachers and another camp for the education of pastors. So after passing this my examination, I then decided to become a teacher, as all my forefathers were, or become a pastor, which was new in my family. And I decided to study theology. This was due to certain experiences. In the Scottish labor camp, one day an army chaplain came to us to visit us. I'm not quite sure whether he was British or American, and he distributed small Bibles, soldier edition. Well, most of my comrades thought he should have given us some cigarettes or that. And I started to read, and there was an appendix with the Psalms. And Psalm 39 was the first text of the Bible which spoke to me. This is a psalm of lament. I have to swallow up my grief in myself, I have to be silent, I am a stranger, as all my forefathers were. And this gave words to my experiences of abandonment and isolation and loneliness in that situation. This was the first time I read the Bible, because there was no religious education in my family before. I was educated with Goethe and Schiller and German idealism, this sort of thing. But these poems, which I had learned by heart, didn't speak to me in this situation of desolation. But the Psalms did. And then I read the Gospel of Mark, and when I came to the death cry of Jesus, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I all of a sudden had the impression there is one who understands you, who speaks what is as a heavy weight on your conscience, on your heart. And so Jesus became my brother in need and my redeemer from this loneliness and forsakenness by his being forsaken himself. I think I never made a decision for Jesus, but I'm certain that he found me when I was lost and accepted me. And this was then the reason why I turned in this education camp, Norton camp, not to the teacher's quarter, but to the pastor's, to find out what is true about Christian faith. I had not the intention to become a pastor because I had not known any pastor in my life. There were only the teachers around me, my father and my grandfather, but no pastor. I didn't know a church from the inside. But I studied theology to find out the truth. My theological virtue was theological curiosity. Yeah, what is true? Because everything was fabulously new for me. The Bible and the Christian tradition and whatever was all new. So I had a fresh approach to the tradition. But we were allowed to write postcards home when I wrote to my father, my humanistic father, that now I wanted to study theology instead of mathematics and physics. He replied that I should not forget to procreate the family. So I didn't know what was in his mind, but I think he thought his weakly son becomes a Catholic, and as a Catholic will become a monk. And this was a disaster for the family tradition and the tree of the family. Okay. I satisfied him later. We have 4 girls and now 4 grandsons, and so everything is okay with the family tradition. But this was his reaction. Later he was very kind and followed me, and at the end of his life he wrote a religious testament for me to be read after his death, where he stated what he could believe. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the 10 Commandments, but not the miracles of Jesus and not the resurrection. So when Charles brought me to Monticello, I felt very much at home with Jefferson. That's okay. In April of 48, I returned to Hamburg, to the damaged home of my parents, which was full of refugees from East Prussia. This was the problem of post-war Germany, that 12 million Germans had to leave Prussia and Silesia and had to be housed in West Germany. Then I learned Greek with the help of my father, who was a teacher in Greek and history and German, etc. And passed that examination, and then I came to Göttingen to study. And I studied everything I could hear because I was completely hungry and thirsty for wisdom and for everything. So I studied philosophy and theology, and every guest lecturer who came, and at night we saw French films, and we read refugee literature. The first American literature came to us. We were excluded from the rest of the world in Nazi Germany for a long time. I slept at first in a seminar cloakroom because there was no other place, and ate a subsidized student lunch for a few pence, and in the evening listened to Professor Ewandt, this was my hero at that time, talking about Martin Luther's theology by candlelight because of electricity cuts at that time. It was a wonderful time. We lived only the life of the mind, greedy to catch up with everything we had missed. My father financed my study with 100 marks, which was not very much a month, and that set my time certain limits. I had six semesters, 3 years, and then he would finish subsidizing my study. But after two semesters, I fell in love with a certain girl. Elizabeth was her name. She was already a doctoral student with Otto Weber. And in order to come a little closer to her, I went to him and asked him whether he would also accept me as a doctoral student. And he gave me a very special topic for a doctoral dissertation on early French Huguenot theology. Okay, which was completely unknown to me, and but I found it. And during my time as an undergraduate, besides everything else, I wrote this dissertation to finish in these 3 years. And in 1952, I set my doctoral exams, had my doctoral viva, and got married within of a fortnight. This was a little too much, I think. I took on rather too much, but things still haven't changed in this respect. Well, at my time at Göttingen University, we as students were always struggling with each other about Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, and we threw catchwords into our faces of demythologization or immanent trinity, etc. This was a time of a theological culture of dispute, before hard controversy degenerated into disorderly dialogue, and dialogue today turned into trivial pluralism and then fell silent. So I always ask the students to make up their conviction and struggle and not let everything go. So this postmodern way anything goes is the end of all science and theology, because nobody is taking anybody seriously. Okay, this was only. Then, after a certain pilgrimage through different church, local, regional churches in Germany, in Berlin, and because my wife was born in Potsdam, which was the DDR, East Germany at that time, we wanted to go there to find a place to build up in a destroyed region, the church. But I was not allowed to get into the Russian zone because I was not in a Russian prison camp, but in an English prison camp, and they suspected spies or sleepers or whatever. So we returned to West Germany, and then I accepted a pastorate in Bremen-Wasserhorst, the village lay on a dike on the river Wümme near Bremen, 7 miles long, 60 farms, 500 meter between one farm and the other farm, very important for peace, and 500 souls, 3,000 cows, 20% churchgoers, 80% communicants, two times a year, as this was a reformed congregation, all the young of the village in youth groups and women's meetings for old and young. Now you can imagine the gap between two theologians equipped with doctorates, and this village of congregation was immense. Luckily at that time barracks and army huts had made me a practicer of card players, skat as we called it, and after a glorious victory over the best of my farmers, I withdrew, as long as my reputation was still intact. This little church in Wasserhorst, I learned to preach to many or fewer people. I found it difficult because I have never heard any sermons when I was a young man and was not a particularly gifted speaker. Those were hard years, but very good ones. We lived in a manse with 8 rooms, pastorage, though at first we used only one corner of one room until the children came. We heated the place with a primitive iron stove, were flooded from the river, occasionally had rats in the cellar, mice in the kitchen, owls under the roof, and wild cattle in the garden. In these years, our first children were born, and in the morning in this rural village, I had time to study, because when I tried to visit the farmers in the morning, they were very upset and disturbed. The pastor should come in the afternoon and the evening, but not in the morning and not into the kitchen and whatever there was. So I could study. Especially the Reformed tradition. In these 5 years, I learned to love life. I was not a very professional pastor, but I liked being confronted with the whole breadth and depth of life. Children and old people, men and women, healthy and sick, birth and death. I missed this later when I became a professor and had only to deal with the educated or uneducated youngsters of other families in a distance between, not the pulpit, but the podium and give lectures. So to give lectures in a seminar is different from being a pastor in the full range of life and death and etc. But I should have liked to be a theologian, to remain a pastor, and we had already in mind to move to another congregation in Bremerhaven when our common doctoral father, Otto Weber, came and said, we need you in the Kirchliche Hochschule Wuppertal, a church seminary founded by the Confessing Church in Germany in 1935 and closed by the Gestapo the next day. And then they went underground and had education for the students of the Confessing Church in Germany in different pastorages in Wuppertal. He said, you must come, we need you. And so, against my own will, I then became a professor in the Kirchliche Hochschule Wuppertal. At Göttingen University, I had turned from being a despairing but consoled follower of Søren Kierkegaard into a Barthian, sworn to the Barmer Declaration and for the full Barthian orthodoxy. But I saw no future for systematic theology after Karl Barth, because on more than 8,000 pages, he had said everything. And he had said it so well. The only criticism what one could raise was 8,000 pages, well, the truth can't be so long, as one of the critics once said. I was freed from this error when I met the Dutch Reformed theologian Arnold van Rühler, and learned from Utrecht, and learned from him the theology of the apostolate of the whole Christian congregation, and the theology of the coming kingdom of God, the eschatology, as we call it technically. But this Arnold van Rühler started a lecture which converted me, that or convinced me that one can make theology even after Karl Barth. He started a lecture with the sentence, "I smell a rose and I smell the kingdom of God." Now, if you look out into this beautiful flowers, then you see something of the beauty of the kingdom of God. But I never had heard this from Karl Barth or from the Barthians in Göttingen. There was only the sovereignty of God and your obedience. Okay. In 1958, I started to teach in Wuppertal. I started with lectures on the kingdom of God, because this was my new idea. We were a young faculty. Wolfhard Pannenberg, also well known, came as my colleague for a couple of years, and we developed our own theology without looking over our shoulders at tradition and the great who had preceded us. This was a great opportunity for us to develop new theology. He in his revelation as history, and I with my theology of hope. This was our theological new beginning, away from the era of German Restoration and the existentialism of the 50s. Because after the war, the restoration of the old institutions were on the forefront. Under Chancellor Adenauer, he restored the conditions before 33, and under Bishop Dibelius, he restored the Volkskirche, forgetting about the experiences of the confessing church, which was a kind of free church, where you have to become a member by your own will and join the resistance there. And this was at the beginning of the 60s, we got out of this fortress of restoration and tried new things. There was for a long time a famous poster of the Christian Democratic Party, the CDU, Adenauer's party, the Conservative Party. "No experiments, vote CDU." So this was the general mind, no experiments. And after the terrible experiment of Nazi Germany, this was quite understandable. The Germans were fed up with experiments, political or social experiments. But then with the Social Democratic Party coming into power and Willy Brandt, we said, try more democracy. This is now our new experiment. Well, in 58, together with the whole faculty, we drew up a protest, fight atomic death against the rearmament of West Germany. For 2 years, I was even a member of the Rotary Club, as the Rotary Club, yeah, as the businessman there said, "Well, we have a pastor for theology en detail and a professor for theology en gros." Well, then, during a holiday in Switzerland, I read Ernst Bloch's Principle of Hope. He lived in East Germany at that time and understood himself as a religious Marxist, a very strange thing. When I first met him, after a lecture, I listened to him, I said, "But Professor Bloch, you are an atheist. Why do you speak so much about religion?" And then he answered, "I am an atheist for God's sake." Only a Jew can say that, because this is the second commandment, do not make any images and do not make any concepts for God, because God is present, and if God is present, you need no image, you must just live in this present. I was deeply impressed by him, and then I wrote this Theology of Hope. He started with a condition of atheism and a kind of messianic atheism, and I started with theism, or with a biblical history of the promise of God and the covenant of God in the Old Testament and the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. I published this in 64. There's no need to go into that further. I was bowled over by the response. I only recovered from this response in 1967 after I've moved to Tübingen. I chased after my own shadow with lectures throughout the country and later on all over the world, and had not much time for my students and my family anymore. Well, then came the Christian Marxist dialogue, which was very important for Europe at that time, because we had a military build up in the East and in the West, and we were sitting on a powder keg, so that if a World War III would break out, Europe would be destroyed at first. So we needed this Christian Marxist dialogue. The last one was in Czechoslovakia in May of 68. I became a good friend with Roger Garaudy from France and Milan Machovec and Vyacheslav Gardavsky from Czechoslovakia. Well, then in 1963, I was invited to a chair in Bonn. This was a state university with a theological faculty, and if you become a professor there, you become a state servant. I did so with considerable hesitation, for what happened during the dictatorship of the Third Reich was still too vivid a memory. So to be in a church seminary would give you more freedom over against politics than if you are in a state university as a state state servant, etc. I found Bonn difficult at that time. I was no longer a good Barsian, but a post-Barsian, and the old Barsians were critical of me. Then came Tübingen. We had intended to stay in Bonn for a while, but when Ernst Käsemann, the New Testament scholar, came and said, "We need you now at Tübingen," he spoke to me with apocalyptic fervor, as Farel to Jan Calvin, "If you don't come, you are disobedient to the Lord," so like that. So I could not resist any longer. I had only one brief semester at Tübingen, and then we had already planned to spend one academic year at Duke University, Durham, North Carolina, by an invitation of my friend Fred Herzog. And so I came then in 67 and 8 to Duke University. We traveled via Paris, said au revoir to European culture, crossed with the France to New York, where we lost ourselves in the labyrinthum of Manhattan. And after that, we flew to North Carolina, the country of the long leaf pine trees and golf courses and black sharecroppers, as they said. This was the name at that time. I had to teach undergraduate students at that time, and they were chewing gum and eating popcorn during the lectures. And when I was able to catch their attention, they left the jaw down, sitting like that. And then I said, "Well, I'm lucky. I got my ideas through." At that time, the English translation of Theology of Hope appeared and was reviewed on the front page of New York Times. And at that morning, my students came with big eyes and said, "You have made it." Okay. And then at the beginning of April of 1968, as a farewell, a great symposium was held with all the better theologians at that time, Langdon Gilkey and John Korb, etc., on the Theology of Hope. You referred to this event, which was very memorable. just at the climax, I was just discussing with Van Harvey the concept of history in English and the concept of Geschichte in German, which is untranslatable. When Harvey Cox burst into the lecture room crying, Martin Luther King is shot. And the ghettos went up in flames all over the country. We saw at night the fires and the outrage of at that time we called them black. The Afro-Americans were justified. At that night, the conference broke off. Everybody went home as soon as we could. And there was curfew then on Durham. So we could not go out at night. It was a state of emergency. And then something unforgettable happened. When I came to Duke University in 67, I got the impression of a nice, well-educated country club university. At least this, I thought, is not the place where the action is. It was kind of sleepy, and nobody was really interested in theological debates. But then after the assassination of Martin Luther King and the breaking off of this conference, the students, otherwise so slow and hard to move, set up a demonstration. 400 students, men and women, sat in the quadrangle for 6 days and six nights, part of the time in rain, and mourned Martin Luther King. On the sixth day, black students from a nearby college arrived, danced through the rows, and sat down beside the white students. And after a while, we all sang, "We shall overcome someday." And since that time, Duke University became alive and a place where action was. And this was very important for me because I saw the face of the other America. And my American dream was not quite disappointed. Well, deeply moved, we returned then to Tübingen in April of 68. In Berlin, the student leader, Rudi Dutschke, had been shot at that time in April. In Tübingen, too, the student protest raged, and it was said because of my existence, but this is not quite true. We had lively debates with students who raised questions during a lecture, which was unusual. You cannot interrupt a German ordinary professor by asking questions during his lectures. And then they made personal insults, of course, also. And two of my colleagues left because they could not stand these questions of students. One was Gerhard Ebeling from my faculty. He went to Zurich, where the world was in order. And the other one was Josef Ratzinger. He later said when he saw the students asking these questions, he saw into the face of Satan and the destruction of the world. And out of this apocalyptic fear, he left us alone in the battle with the students and retired to Regensburg, where also the world was still right in the morning at least, and where his brother lived, etc. Now he is Pope, and Tübingen was one of his changing experiences, New York Times reported on this. So behind much turbulences in the world, the University of Tübingen is. Well, I went not with the students, but I was open for the discussion with the students all the time because they could have been my children. While Ebeling and Ratzinger had no children, of course, they could not understand that these are our own children who are protesting against our way of thinking and our traditions, etc., etc. So this was not a big problem. Also, I knew Karl Marx. I wasn't a Marxist, so I was not accepted by all the student groups who changed from theology to Marxism for a while. there was a saying, if you are not a Marxist with 20, you were not young. But you are, if you are still a Marxist with 30, you lost your mind. I'm coming slowly to an end through this theology of hope and through the World Council of Churches, where I served in the Faith and Order Commission for a while, and then through the Catholic Reform journal Concilium, where I had served on the editorial board for 20 years, I came into contact with liberation theology in Latin America, especially Gustavo Gutierrez, and black theology in this country. Jim Cohn is one of my oldest friends in this country, and we had all, whenever we come to New York, we meet with Jim. And with Min Jung theology in Korea, with An Byung-mu, and Kairos theology. The relationships were very important for me at that time. It's a curious thing about theology, if I reflect the experiences of these last 40 years. Problems come up, are discussed to a point of personal recrimination, at least in Germany, and then still unsolved, quietly disappear. Pensioned off, so to speak. What was controversial in the 50s was the secular city, Harvey Cox, or the secular society, Bonhoeffer. This problem was never solved, but then it was replaced in the 60s by the debate of a capitalist society, a neo-Marxist criticism of the Frankfurt School, etc. This disappeared. 10 years later, revolution gave way to religion and interfaith dialogue, as if there are no unreligious persons anymore. We have only now interreligious dialogue, but no dialogue with unreligious or irreligious persons or atheists. Where are all these atheists? And when Eberhard Jüngel, my colleague, and I just battled with revolutionary atheism and came to some form how to speak about the gospel and the crucified Christ vis-a-vis of the atheist protest against God, Hans Kühn came up, already arm in arm with all better world religions. And the debate with atheism and revolution disappeared, and now religion was a great problem since the midst of the 70s. And then the 80s came with a me decade and the inner search for identity and the new thrust towards individualization in the Western society. And in the first world, the revolution of in the soul replaced the revolution in society. Theological books were ousted by books on personal problems. Counseling, esoteric, took over from theological ideas. Not least then new feminist theologies emerged and first pushed us men aside. I think there was a turning point in my life in 1977. There was a conference in Mexico City where Jim Cohn was also present, and he said, "Jürgen, they want to crucify you." And the liberation theologians, many of them members of communist parties, as Hugo Assmann, for example, were waiting for me to struggle with me, because I was not a real Marxist or whatever. I was a liberal theologian from the First World, while they were liberation theologians from the Third World. When they had finished with me, Jim Cohn stood up and said, and looked them all into the face and said, "Well, as far as I know, there are more blacks living in Brazil and Latin America than the United States of America, but I don't see a black face between you liberation theologians. So where's the race question with your liberation theology?" Well, this put them then to some reflections and self-criticisms. But then Dora Arce from Cuba stood up and said, well, as far as I know, more than 50% of humankind is female. But between you liberation theologians and you black theologians, I don't see a female face. Where are the women? And it became clear to me, I supported these new contextual theologies to the best of my ability, but I am not black, so that black theology is not for me, at least not authentically. I am not oppressed, so I cannot be a liberation theologian, and I am not a woman, so feminist theology is not my authentic possibility. What shall I do? So, as this became clear to me, I supported these new theologies as best of my ability, but I myself withdrew into a productive disengagement and concentrated on long-term theological problems, and I began my systematic contributions to theology, a social doctrine of the Trinity first, and then an ecological doctrine of creation, God in creation, and then on the way of Jesus Christ. I then came something very unexpected. The closer I came to the end of my academic life, the more I enjoyed the companion of students and lectures. And so I, after 60, I began with a fresh courage. Things developed rapidly and unremittingly, and I was then, which I had not planned, writing the spirit of life, this universal affirmation on pneumatology of the life of the spirit, the life-giving spirit, because there were not many books on the Holy Spirit in Germany at that time. We were Christocentric, but not Trinitarian, in a Trinitarian way, open to the experience of the Holy Spirit. And if you, no, it's one theological reflection. If in the Nicene Creed you have the filioque, that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, then the Spirit is always number three. If you take this out, then you can say Father, Spirit, Son, Father, Son, Spirit, the Spirit can also be number two. And this would fit the interpretation of the Synoptic Gospels much better than Jesus came from the Father through the Holy Spirit, and for the most time of his life, the Spirit was a leading figure in his life. The Spirit brought came upon him and rested upon him in his baptism. The Spirit brought him into the desert. The Spirit worked through him in healing and in accepting people, etc., etc. Only after cross and resurrection, the Spirit comes from the Son. But if you have this filioque, you cannot speak about a Spirit Christology. And you must then tell the story of Jesus without referring to the Spirit. And therefore, this was important for me. Strangely enough, this book on the Spirit of Life brought me into contact with Orthodox theology in Romania and with Pentecostal theology in Latin America and in Korea. Well, German professors have to retire at least at the age of 68. I drained the last drop of the joy and the burden of academic life until the last day in 1994, after a terrific farewell party at the theological seminar in Tübingen. I discovered then the pleasures of academic life, that the pleasures of academic life remained. It was only the burdens that I was able to shake off. Life went on as before, reading and writing, traveling and talking. And now I'm coming to the end of the first part. I made some statements for my students when I had this farewell party. First, on the theological passion. Theology has nothing to do with religious management studies. Theology is a passion which one pursues with all one's heart and with all one's soul and with all one's strength. If you can't do that, better leave it alone altogether. Theology comes from the passion of God, from the open wound of God in one's own life, from Job's indictment of God, from the accusing cry to God of the crucified Christ, from the missing of God and from the experiencing of suffering of this present time. If you reflect on your own experiences, which is in the collective history of my people, Auschwitz and Stalingrad and Vietnam and Bosnia and Chernobyl and now this catastrophe in Asia, then you know what I'm talking about, this open wound of God in one's own life. But that's only the one side. Theology springs from the unbounded joy in the presence of God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Resurrection, so that one affirms this life with a whole undivided love of God. And in spite of all life's devastations, loves and is there present, wholly present. So to love life again, and to love this life in spite of the dangers and injustices, etc. This is important for theology and for me personally. That's divine delight, God's delight in life. There was with the Taliban, this Mullah Omar, he said once, your young people love life, my young people love death. Indeed, we love life. We love also the life of their young people and don't want them to commit suicide and become mass murderers. So the love of life is unconditional, I believe, and we are strengthened in this love of life if we see the love of God for life. So God's pain and God's delight are the two experiences which keeps one in suspense. And I said that at that time, I wish you suffering from God, delight in God, and a passion for the kingdom of God. And the second point, my second point was personal conviction. We are theologians wholly and completely or not at all. This is not a religious profession which we practice while we are on duty in order then to do something quite different in private life. We have to do with the ultimate things, things by which people stand or fall. So don't ask, what will the bishop or the superintendent say? Or what will the congregation say? Or what will my colleagues or the media say? Don't ask, can't I be sure of general assent? Am I qualified myself for a call or appointment? Don't ask the question, am I generally well-liked? Faith is a personal conviction. It is only personal conviction which can support us in life and in death, raise us up, console, and accompany us. I know that my Redeemer lives. This is a conviction. And whether people like you or don't like you, keep to your conviction. We don't have to believe every dogma and every article in the creed. Every Christian has a fundamental right to doubt. Of course, every Christian and every pastor too. So don't be a super theologian who believes everything which is said in the Christian tradition. Be convinced only of what convinces you. No one understands everything at once. There are degrees of importance and steps in understanding. But the right to liberty of conscience also requires me never and in no circumstances to speak and act against my conscience, neither on my own free will or under compulsion. And last, imagination for the kingdom of God. You are going to be pastors in our various regional churches. You will be well aware that the old established churches looking after all the people is a discontinued model, at least in Germany. People are leaving these established churches to which they belong by tradition. They join a church to which they belong by their own will and not no longer by tradition. So belongingness is no longer important in West Germany for being a Christian, but your own decision. So the church membership in East Berlin is less than 10%. It was formerly was East Germany is now 20% church affiliation. The rest are unchurched people or irreligious people. They are no longer protesting atheists. They just lost God and lost the memory of it, and they don't miss anything. That's a very strange situation. In the western part of Germany, we are seeing a dramatic new drive towards individualization and a corresponding decline in religious affiliation. So you will no longer be running a parish looking after a congregation celebrating religious rituals from the cradle to the grave. You will be gathering a congregation and building it up. And you will be living with unchurched and talking about faith with the godless. Don't withdraw into your own little pious group. Go to the people who are far off and to the godless. I think it was Bonhoeffer once in one of his letters who said, between godless people, I am so free to speak about God, but between pious people who know everything already, I am ashamed, I am embarrassed. So go out to the godless. When I was a pastor in Bremen, I was a student pastor in Bremen at the same time, and at that time there were social democrats who had left the church. It's a long time, and they were very strict atheists. And to sit together with them and have a glass of wine brought them always to the God question. So much that the Catholic poet Heinrich Böll, he was a pious and committed Catholic, once said, "I don't like these atheists. They always talk about God." So this was a good time to be challenged, and one should not avoid to be challenged. We don't know with what form the Church of Christ will take once our established church called Volkskirche is at an end, but I'm certain that every end conceals a new beginning, because God always hides his new beginnings in the end of what is old. In the crisis of the old, we find chances for the new. So in my generation, we develop ideas about a participatory church where every church member is not only welcomed, but there's a certain place where he's used. They use me. I am not in vain, just as a listener, an attendant of the church. So you will discover the new beginning of Christ's church for yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and justice in the world, and then the living congregation and the open church will be added unto you just of themselves. So this was what I said at the end of my professional life, and since that time I'm a freelance theologian. And so I'm here to learn from you and listen to you. Okay.
We have, that was wonderful. We have 15 minutes before we're going to take a short break. Let's go ahead and see what kinds of questions or comments you might have. Please, Phil.
I was interested in the connection I didn't know between your own work and von Ruler. I'm wondering if you can, it seems just from my bit of exposure to von Ruler that his pneumatology and your pneumatology have both are similar and have both strengths, similar strengths, and I dare I say, perhaps similar weaknesses. I'm wondering if you can speak a little bit more about that connection.
Yeah, but if you would later speak about my weaknesses,
yeah.
Then I agree. No, it was a theology of hope and the orientation towards the coming of God and the coming kingdom which brought us together. And at that time, von Rühler said, we two are like two hens on one belly, which is a Dutch expression of friendship, two hens on one belly. Later, we had some dissensions and controversies when he defended death penalty. I thought, no, that's not my thing. And then he, when the Netherlands had to give up the colonies in Indonesia after a war and a struggle after World War II, as you know, he defended the colonies as chances for the incorporation of Christ in this world. And I said, no, that's not my... And in eschatology, we came to the struggle that I would like to have the church and the people of the church then in the kingdom of God. And he said, no, not the church, but the state belongs to the kingdom of God. I said, no, my experiences with the state are so poor and so terrible that I don't want to see this, to have the state again in the kingdom of God. But this was our dissent.
I appreciate that because when I was encountering von Rühler, I saw a very rich pneumatology that seemed, because of his social Trinitarianism, it seemed to confirm existing structures and also to generate a kind of give revelatory power to certain existing structures like the death penalty, mm-hmm. like colonialism, mm-hmm. and that in the same kind of pneumatology sometimes seems to operate with you, except that you see the spirit working behind progressive things. Now, I tend to be progressive, and so I was very grateful for what you said. I'm always in deep sympathy, but I wonder if because of the move away from the filioque, that one of the things that happens, although I think the way you work it out is interesting to me, but one of the things that happens is that the spirit can sometimes seem to justify either a progressive or a conservative move because you're identifying social structures as being revelatory.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. And I hate to even attempt to summarize your pneumatology because you've written a lot on it, not quite as much as Bart, but...
Well, I think it's not a question of being conservative or progressive. I think these fronts are no longer valid. What serves life and what serves death is a question. Or what corresponds to the justice of God and what contradicts the justice of God? There are always similarities or parables, as Karl Barth said, or anticipations of the kingdom of God, of God's righteousness dwelling on earth, and there are things which contradict it, and this is then a first criterion to speak about it. This is neither conservative or progressive. Not all things which are called progressive are really progressive, and not all things which are called conservative are conservative.
A lot of sympathy with that, and I might press a little bit more, but I'll let others speak.
Yeah, we can talk about it then in ethical terms or political terms later when I come out of it.
First of all, I understand that a lot of the context of your work has been the decline of the established church in Germany.
Yeah.
And the call for a disestablished church of Christians and who freely associate themselves with those churches. Well, here in America, you have disestablished churches where people freely choose where they want to go because they want to go there. And those churches are not in decline. Church attendance is mm-hmm. all the way up in the United States, but it's not leading to open churches. These are not open churches in the way you mean. They're perhaps increasing in size because they're getting more and more closed to the other. I'd like to hear your reflections on that.
Well, I'm not a specialist on American churches. In Germany, we are in the transition from this established churches, which were state churches until 1919. So every citizen has to be a member of the Protestant church if he lives in a Protestant county, and or in the Catholic church if he lives in a Catholic county. Cuius regio, eius religio was the old slogan. To whom belongs the region determines the religion. So it was not the will of the people, but the will of the prince, whether he is Catholic or Protestant. This was a tradition. And since 1919, we don't have state churches anymore, but these established type of Volkskirche, which are traditional churches. You go, if you live in a certain quarter in Tübingen, you belong to this church. If you move to another part of Tübingen, you belong to that church. And this doesn't work anymore, because people want to go where they are attracted. So we have these regional churches still at Tübingen, but they are more or less half full or half empty, or whatever you may call it. And there's one church where you have to show up half an hour before the service, otherwise you would find no place. And this is a new type of congregation. There's a missionary congregation. They don't want to serve the religious needs of the people living in this quarter, but want to bring Christ to the people and the people to Christ. They have this TZ tone in the service. People are between 25 and 45, and if I show up, I am the oldest person in that service. And they are three quarters Protestant, one quarter Catholic. They don't care anymore whether there's one Protestant or one Catholic or one nothing. So I think this is a prototype of the new church we are heading to. And they are open. They consist of communities. A good congregation consists of many communities, smaller communities. In earlier times, these were the families, the households. Now it's the small groups. So small groups come together, and this Jakobuskirche in Tübingen, they have around 25 house groups, and they come then together. And they have a table for the poor. They are engaging themselves in local politics and larger things. So it's, for me, this is the example of what I think is an open church. It's not a middle-class church. These churches, according to the classes, are exclusive. They want to keep among themselves.
What I'm interested in, maybe for this group, I'm interested in what this group thinks over this time is, and I know that some of us are engaged in this work, is a rediscovery in the American church of a sense of parish. That it's not a responsibility to the congregation, it's a responsibility to the neighborhood and the area around. So it seems to be a sort of different direction than the church in general.
Okay. I will listen to your experiences more.
You've written about the relationship of church and state and the sponsorship of theological education by the state. How does this fit in with what you're saying now? You're suspect of the state and lack of comfort by the state?
Well, in Europe, we have a very strange situation. In the Catholic countries, France, Spain, Portugal, Italy, you have no theological faculties in state universities. You have only diocesan seminaries, and this is strict laicism, as they call it. While in East Germany, all the excluded theological faculties after the change of affairs returned to the universities. So Prague, the Karls University in Prague, has now three theological faculties, the Hussites, the Catholics, and the Protestants. and that's everywhere the same. Now, in the cultural politics of the European community, we have this conflict now. Do we, as theologians, belong to a university, or do we have to go out of the university and form our own system of church-related education? This is a problem, and I think it's a good place for theology to be in a university, as long as a university is a university and not only an addition of professional schools. But the development at the moment in Germany and in Europe is to change the old university to a cluster of professional schools. And then you can add management school, nursery school, etc., etc., etc. But that is not the old idea of the Universitas Literarum. And if this happens, then we are just a professional school for the education of pastors, between other professional schools for the education of lawyers and of farmers and whatsoever. This is at the moment the problem we have. And perhaps theology was one time the soul of the university in medieval times. Therefore, the theological faculties are still numbered as number one in the row of faculties we have. In Tübingen, the number one is the Protestant faculty, number two the Catholic faculty, and number 15 the faculty for management and computer sciences. So this is a special German problem, I believe. It's not a problem here.
I'll take one more question, and then we'll take a break.
Peter Berger, among others, writing in of secularization and this, that, and the other, and religion, speaks of the irony of the fact that in the modern American environment, church environment, there's a move towards certainty. That, ironically, particularly in the Protestant side, being birthed out of a confrontation of the magisterium of certainty and moving towards a faith, that a relationship of faith that allowed for diversity of thought and a growing diversity of understanding. And now in this we find ourselves, particularly in the Protestant side, moving headlong into a demand for certainty in the religious environment. You mentioned briefly the role of doubt. And I wonder if you could just speak a little more of the role of the spirit in doubt that provides for and allows for uncertainty. You mentioned in passing there should be doubt, there should be uncertainty, but I live in a world where if I were to say, well, I have some doubts and uncertainty, I'd be, well, you can't possibly be Christian.
Without doubts and the criticism of religion, you would serve idols instead of the living God. So I think it's wrong to say religion is good, and any type of religion is good. It's better than secularity and atheism, etc. We have seen how terroristic religions can become, and not only with the Islamic terrorists, but the Nazi ideology was a political religion of the worst type, and the victims or sacrifices are immense. So beware of religion. At Duke University, remember there was an old church historian, Shelton Smith, and when I met him and said goodbye to him, he said, "Beware, Jörg, the religious people in my country are the most dangerous people in the world." this is not my judgment, I'm referring to him. So, and therefore, doubts not to fall victim to false gods, political gods, and and economic idols is important for a Christian faith.
Do you see your theology of the Spirit, your theology of hope, requires doubt to be dynamic and alive?
Well, especially the book on the crucified God. What can stand in face of the crucified Christ? That's okay. What contradicts the face of the crucified Christ is wrong. The cross of Christ was always a sign to divide between the true God and the idols of the world, the idols of power, of greed, etc. When after World War II, messianic cults grew up in Polynesia, the Christian communities went to these new cults with a cross. The old exorcisms, I'm not in favor of exorcism, but the exorcism sign was always a cross. This divides between the true God and the idols of this world. And without criticism of the idols, we are not good Christians. And therefore, I have doubts about certain political idols and economic idols of the world today.
Thank you. Yeah. Let's take